Okay, I've been going through the spiritual gift of prophecy. We talked about that a lot last week. We're going to continue that today. But what I'm going to do today, I'm going to get into a book that I got about this, because there are some really, at least to me, interesting exegetical and hermeneutical things that people do to try to claim that there are prophets alive and around today. And of course, most of the people who claim to be prophets are self-anointed people who've just decided that they're going to be prophets, and so they claim it. But I have a book at home written by a guy named James Gall called Discovering the Seer in You, Exploring Your Prophetic Gifts. And you don't have to read this kind of stuff too long before you start recognizing the false doctrine that is attached to these prophetical things. But I wanted to show you some of these because they're fairly common and you might hear these things once in a while. So we're just going to go through them for the hermeneutical issues that they expose for us. But a lot of the stuff that they talk about is just really birthed in their own imagination. It's what they want things to be, so they say that's what those things are. But they use deceptive hermeneutics to arrive at these things and make things sound really spiritual. And that's part of what I want to do here, is to just clue you into these things a little bit so that you recognize them if you come across them, because they're really dangerous. But they dress them up in biblical language and God language, and they make it sound so biblical and good and what is right, but it's not. And the thing that these guys do is they pass around this information amongst themselves. It's not based in the Bible. They don't get it out of seminaries, but they pass it around amongst themselves in their own little word of faith theological group. So you hear the same thing from all of them because they study each other. But what I've noticed in a lot of this is that with this younger generation of the faith teachers, they are more and more extremely out there, wacky, what stuff that they're doing. And I kind of liken this to a drug addict. If you're a heroin junkie, it takes more and more and more to keep that high going. And I think the same kind of thing has happened in the faith movement. When Hagen and Copeland and all these guys were doing all this stuff, and Oral Roberts, they had one set of things they taught, but it became kind of ordinary and mundane. And so now this new generation has stepped up and stepped out, and they're becoming even more further out there on what they say and what they claim. Now, one of the things that these guys do in terms of their doctrine of prophecy or prophets is that they again don't understand dispensational distinctions. They keep going to the Old Testament and trying to pull the biblical doctrine of Old Testament prophets into the current age. But Old Testament prophets received direct revelation from God. And with the conclusion of the canon, both old and new, this direct revelation has ended and it's not operative now in this dispensation. But they'll throw a lot of Greek and Hebrew words into the mix in order to impress people with what they hope people will believe is their level of scholarship, but they use definitions that have no documented verification anywhere in the lexicons or the grammars. They routinely redefine words in order to support their theology. They just make it up. One guy says that the word Navi in the Hebrew, which is the word for prophet, but he defines that as the action of flowing forth. It also carries with it the thought to bubble forth like a fountain, to let drop, to lift up, to tumble forth, and to spring forth. The problem with that definition with this guy is there's not one Hebrew lexicon that even remotely assigns that kind of meaning to the word Navi, or prophet. Prophet Navi simply means a male who speaks or announces the message of God. He's an announcer or a declarer. A male who speaks or announces the message of God, one who is called to speak. But throwing Hebrew in here, this Hebrew word, he wrote it out, spelled it out, did all that, it makes it look like he's being very biblical and very sound, but he's actually changing the definition of the word. And my point is, in terms of a warning here, that when you're listening to people, just because they might be using some Greek and some Hebrew doesn't mean they're using it correctly. All right? They can abuse it. Now, one of the things he also does here is he tries to differentiate between a seer and a prophet. The title of his book is Discovering the Seer in You, Exploring Your Prophetic Gifts. But he's making a distinction between the definition of seer and the definition of prophet. The problem is the practical use of the two words in Hebrew allows them to be used interchangeably. There are two words translated seer. One is the noun, which is ro'eh, meaning a seer or a prophetic vision. And the other one is ra'ah, which means to see, look, view, to use the perception of sight to view objects and to make judgments based on the perceptions. Then the other word translated seer is kozeh, which means one who receives and communicates a message from God. And so as the role of a prophet, possibly with some focus on the visual aspect of a communication from God, it means a seer or a prophet. Now, the problem with trying to differentiate between seer and prophet is that over time in Hebrew, they started meaning the same thing. They're essentially synonyms. There's a bit of distinction in these words for seer and prophet as far as definition goes, but when they're used in the Bible in a practical sense, they're synonyms. In fact, if you look up the word seer in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, or the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, you look up the word seer, when you get there, they all send you to look up the word prophet. So they're basically synonyms, but these guys want to make a difference between the two. But we can even see in the Old Testament, as far back as David's time, that they were pretty much used as synonyms. 1 Samuel 9:9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer, for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer." And in 2 Samuel 24:11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying. So they're synonyms essentially here in use. What this guy wants to do is he wants to claim that seer is the receptive dimension of hearing God's word, and that prophet is the person who disseminates that word of God. But my question would be, what good is a seer if he receives a word from God, but he doesn't tell anybody? He doesn't communicate it to anyone. But they're trying to make this distinction here, and apparently what he's trying to do in his book is convince people that they can legitimately believe they are a seer right now hearing from God. And again, I think he's just trying to make himself sound very biblical and very theological and very wise by using these words. Again, the point is, when somebody's using words like this, whether even if they're in Greek and Hebrew, we need to check them out and make sure that they're legitimately using those words in the biblical way. Now, they also twist Scripture to make it mean whatever they want it to mean. They just assign meanings to stuff. Has anybody ever heard of the concept that people are spirit bearers, over and above and beyond the fact that we're all indwelt with the Holy Spirit, a spirit bearer? I've never heard of that either. But we see here in John 3:8, this scripture says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." But this guy says that about, he uses this verse to present this theology. Spirit bearers practice the presence of Jesus, releasing the ordinary manifestations of God's glorious presence through a love walk. These people can experience extraordinary manifestations such as falling in the Spirit, quaking, shaking, ecstatic speech, power encounters, kingdom clashes of angelic and demonic warfare, angelic activity, fragrance of Christ, etc. Now, is there anything in this verse that would lead you to decide that that is presented there, this idea of a spirit bearer? I don't see that that's there. In context, this verse is the scripture that presents the great truth of the new birth, a spiritual birth. It proclaims the truth that the Spirit works in invisible and mysterious ways. We don't doubt the presence of the wind, and we shouldn't doubt the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit either. So this is just an example here I wanted to show you of how they'll take a scripture and assign a meaning to it that sounds really holy and wonderful, but it means, in fact, it's actually destructive because it doesn't mean what that particular scripture means. And that's what I wanted you to see there. Another thing that this guy does, he places prophets into categories such as prophetic counselors, prophetic equippers, prophetic writers, and prophetic evangelists. Now, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where prophets are divided into categories like this. And the definition that I gave you of prophet doesn't allow for those kinds of distinctions either. But again, trying to make himself sound real holy and real scriptural, and you can do these things too, kind of ways. We do see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were schools for prophets, right? But it never suggests that there was a division of labor within those prophetic Old Testament schools. In fact, Dr. Unger calls these schools of prophets in the Old Testament, he calls them Old Testament theological seminaries. They were just theological training schools for people. Now, another exegetical trick that they use that is really common, and if you listen to these guys very much, you'll hear this. So just be aware of it. They want people to think that they are receiving a word right now from God in the present time. I mean, that's the essence of prophecy, isn't it? To be hearing a word from God right now and then be able to tell people, thus saith the Lord. That's what they're trying to do. But one of the things that they do is they take the Greek word, the two Greek words rather, that mean word in Greek, and they twist the meanings of those to try to convince people that they're hearing from God today. What they'll do is they'll take the word logos, which means refers to a statement which is said, it's to speak intelligently. A word is the expression of that intelligence, a discourse of saying a thing. It's that which has been stated or said with the primary focus upon the content of the communication. And of course, in Greek thought, it can go deeper into things like reason, and that's why John called Christ the logos, the living word, and so on. But the other word for word in Greek is rhema. And that is simply a minimal unit of discourse, often a single word. It is that which has been stated or said with the primary focus upon the content of the communication. Now, rhema and logos are so close in meaning that the Lowneed lexicon gives the meaning for those two words exactly the same meaning for both of them. Word for word, exactly the same meaning for both words. But what these guys who claim the prophetic gift today want you to believe is that they are receiving a prophetic revelatory gift from God right now. They will stand before you and say, God is telling me this to tell you, all right? So what they do is they define rhema as the revealed right now word of God and the logos as the written word of God, all right? Now the problem is, as I just said, logos doesn't mean the written word of God, and rhema does not refer to the reception of a word or words in the immediate present. It can, but it doesn't have to. But it sounds really spiritual to say, I've got a right now rhema word from God for you. And I've heard these guys say that. But what I'm just trying to point out to you here is that they are redefining that word. And they are redefining logos to mean just the written word, the Bible. Neither one of those things are accurate in terms of what they're saying. These words are used interchangeably and variously. The New Testament can use these words to apply to Jesus' message, the message about Jesus and Jesus himself. There's nothing inherent within the meaning of logos which applies it specifically to the written word, and to suggest that doctrine is to abuse the Greek language. Logos refers to speech and not to the written word, although the spoken words can obviously at some point become a written word because you can write down what you heard. Now, the Greek has other words that more specifically apply to the written word. The process of writing is grapho, the finished product of which could be called a letter or a book. The English word scripture, whenever you see the word scripture in the New Testament in English, it's translated, I think every time I looked, I thought, unless I missed one, it looks like it's translated from the Greek word graphē every time. But biblos is the word that we would most commonly use, the Greek word that would most commonly be used to refer to the written word, right? It's where we get our word Bible from. So this is an exegetical trick they use to make people think, based on the Greek language, that they're actually getting a prophetic word right now from God. Now, here's what Dr. MacArthur says about this Rhema-Logos distinction. He believes it's a word twisting as a deliberate subterfuge in order to equate experience with the Word of God. And, you know, we've talked about that a lot, that in these circles, your personal experience has elevated over the Word of God, to the extent that if somebody stood up in here and said, I have a word from God this morning, people would listen to that and accept that, even if it's contradictory to the Word of God, because that's more important to them, and it's what they want to believe. But MacArthur has researched this, and he thinks a guy named Charles Farah made up this phony Logos-Rhema distinction, and this is what MacArthur says about it. He says, Charles Farah tried to harmonize the tension between the Word of God and experience. Noting that there are two Greek words translated word, he devised the theory that logos is the objective historic word and rhema is the personal subjective word. The problem with that idea is neither the Greek meaning nor the New Testament usage makes such distinction. The logos, said Farah, becomes rhema when it speaks to you, and the logos is forensic while the rhema is experiential. Farah wrote, the logos doesn't always become the rhema, God's word to you. In other words, the logos becomes rhema when it speaks to you. The historic objective logos in Farah's system has no transforming impact until it becomes rhema, your own personal word from God. So by confusing those two things, they're trying to make people think they have a right now word from God. But what this guy who originally came up with this distinction apparently is doing is actually nothing more than neo-orthodoxy that Karl Barth got started. The Word isn't the Word of God until you personally experience it as the Word of God, which we wouldn't agree with. We don't agree with it here either. So this is another example of the exegetical tricks that they'll use to abuse the original languages in the Scriptures to get people to think that they are actually real prophets today hearing from God. Now, another interesting thing that they do here, and this will be the last point I make on this, is that they recognize that they're not infallible prophets. And we talked about this some last week. If you get a word from God, and it's a word from God, can it be anything less than true and authoritative? Well, of course not. It can't be anything less than that. But these guys will all admit that they make prophetic errors because they know they're really not hearing from God, and so therefore they're prone to say things that turn out not to be true. But this guy says no prophetic ministry except that of Christ was ever a perfect channel. Well, we can even challenge that, can't we? Is it true that Christ was the only person ever to perfectly reveal that which God wanted revealed? Wasn't the Old Testament standard that a true prophet of God had to speak the truth 100% of the time? And in addition, the prophecy had to point to God and not to an idol? And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures in Deuteronomy that verify those things. But not only do these modern prophets fail to be accurate in the proclamation of their so-called prophecies, but in the Word of Faith spectrum of Pentecostalism, they're preaching the false deity of money and success on top of that. So they're claiming they're getting these words from God about you being your health and your wealth and all these things, and they're claiming all these things as being the Word of God and hearing from the Word of God, and they're not true. And in terms of him suggesting that Christ is the only prophet who accurately reported God's words, I would question that. Would anyone dare to suggest that the apostles Peter, John, and Paul were less than a perfect channel for God's revelation? I mean, if it's only Christ who is a perfect channel for prophecy, then our Bible's not reliable because Christ didn't write it, so to speak, in a way he did in terms of he's the living Word and God the Holy Spirit was the inspirational factor behind the Word of God. But yet, there are lots of men, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Jonah, all these guys were presenting God's truth, and we believe that what they presented was perfectly presented truth that God wanted presented. So for this guy to suggest that only Christ was the only perfect prophet, I think is not scripturally accurate at all. If prophetic utterances are truly a word from God, they have to be inerrant, infallible, and absolute truth, whether made in the period of time covered by the Old Testament, whether during the period of time covered by the New Testament, or whether somebody's claiming to have a word of God today. If it truly is, it has to be accurate and it has to be true. But what they're doing is they're hedging their bets. They're saying, well, prophets today are fallible, though. Remember, we talked about this last week with Wayne Grudem as well. They'll say, well, you know, the word we get from God today might be wrong because it's really more of an impression, you know. And they just hedge their bets a lot in order to justify this theology that there are prophets today. But the fact is their prophecies are very often wrong. Now, how many of you have watched the 700 Club over the years, but Pat Robertson is famous for making false prophecies. I mean, he's just made one after another, year after year after year, that don't come true, and he just sits there and pontificates this stuff. It doesn't faze him a bit, and apparently it doesn't faze the people who watch him either because they keep sending him money. So it's just kind of odd to me that happens. But as I said, the main scriptures demanding 100% accuracy from a prophet are Old Testament scriptures, but I think we can suggest that the application of truth-telling within prophecy stands for all time because God is always truth. And if it's a word from God, it has to be accurate. It cannot be incorrect. So I think these Old Testament scriptures also disprove the claim that only Christ was the only accurate prophet. So let's look at these two scriptures in Deuteronomy. The first one is Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. And they're actually a little more lengthy than this if you wanted to go back and look at them. But if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, these are suggesting that a true prophet will never lead you away from the true God. And I'm going to suggest that in terms of the word of faith spectrum of all this stuff, every time they proclaim a prophecy, it's usually leading you away from God because it's leading you away from biblical truth, and most frequently it's pointing you to the false god of mammon, money, wealth, success, your best life now. So I'm suggesting that in that sense, these guys who claim to be prophets today fail this prophetic test right here in Deuteronomy 13. And Deuteronomy 18 has some things to say about this as well. Verses 18 to 22, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And I'm suggesting that while this is certainly an Old Testament scripture, the application for that for us today is, if God is truly speaking, He can only speak a true word, and therefore if someone is claiming to say that God told him something today and it's false, that person cannot be hearing from God. It's not possible. Now, are we to take him out and stone him? Probably not. I don't think we should be doing that. But the Lord will deal with that person in the way that the Lord sees fit at such time comes appropriate to deal with that guy for being presumptuous to say these kinds of things. I think it's really a dangerous thing for a man to stand before people today and say, God has spoken to me. God has told me. I don't think we ought to be doing that. I think that's really a dangerous thing to be doing. And you know, it's not just prophets who do that. I bet you everybody in here has friends and acquaintances who have said to them, God told me. God said to me. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. I don't think you ought to be saying that stuff. That's my own personal opinion, but I think that's dangerous. And I just don't think we ought to be running around telling people that God's talking to us today apart from the scriptures. Maybe that's my own personal little thing, but I don't think so. I think that's really a dangerous thing to do. And I would counsel anybody that I'm talking to, don't say that. It's really dangerous territory. All right. Back to the spiritual gifts. Now, the next one in the list that we're going through there in 1 Corinthians 12 is the distinguishing of spirits. The Holman Bible refers to this gift as the distinguishing between spirits. This gift was given in order to pass judgment on and render an immediate opinion about the source and validity of any pronouncement made in the hearing of believers. You know, it didn't take very long early in church history for false teachers and false Christs to invade the church. And the gift of distinguishing or discerning spirits was given in order to protect the flock from these wolves in sheep's clothing who were coming into the church. We have to remember, early on in church history, when the Bible was being written, Acts and so forth, the New Testament scriptures weren't here yet. They didn't have a lot of this revelation and wisdom from Paul in terms of how to do church and how to conduct ourselves and what a lot of truth that wasn't yet presented. So they didn't have these authoritative New Testament scriptures to use as a check on whatever was being said to them. But it's also important to note, always remember this. People can teach things that are truthful. I'm sorry, false teachers can teach some things that are truthful and contain some truth. And true teachers can make mistakes and occasionally teach something that's not quite correct. The difference is false teachers do it on purpose and true teachers aren't. But nevertheless, my point to you is, be in the scriptures enough to be knowledgeable enough to listen to what you're being taught and don't accept it from anybody. Be like the Bereans and get into the scriptures and check these things out for yourself. Don't accept some guy's word for something just because he said it and you like him and you respect him. That's good and it's probably usually right. But check the scriptures for yourself. Just be certain. Because when you stand before the Lord for what you believe, that other guy isn't going to be standing there with you. You're going to be accountable for what you know and how you used it. And you're going to be accountable for, did I go to the scriptures and did I test what this guy is telling me against the scriptures? You know, too many of the people involved in a lot of this stuff are willingly misled. You can tell them the truth and they don't care. They only want to hear what they want to hear. And that's very unfortunate. Sure. Here's Jeremy's two-piece warrant. Yeah, it's the other one, isn't it? Does this mean I've been excommunicated? Okay.
Thank you.
What's that?
You need one more pocket.
I need, right. That's what we need is more microphones. Okay. So what I'm going to suggest here in this distinguishing of spirits thing, is discerning of spirits thing, is that while I don't gift is still being distributed today by the Holy Spirit, because the gifts, by definition, were just given to certain individuals, and not everybody got all the gifts, right? What I'm ultimately going to suggest to you today is that in terms of distinguishing of spirits, because we have the Scriptures and we should know the Scriptures, every single one of us should be doing that. We should all be testing the Scriptures, checking the Scriptures, and being knowledgeable enough to be able to distinguish the spirits, so to speak. Not necessarily as a spiritual gift, but just as a Bible-based, knowledgeable Christian. Okay? Now, I'm going to use as an example of this Philippi, where Paul threw the demon out of that slave girl who was following him around, and that's in Acts 16:16-18. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her," and it came out at that very moment. Now, it's interesting to note here, was this demon-possessed woman preaching the truth? She was, wasn't she? And yet Paul says, Paul got greatly annoyed and said to the Spirit, he recognized that she was demonically possessed to do these things, and he commanded this spirit to come out of her. So the problem is here, not that she was proclaiming the truth, and that's why we have to be discerning, and that's why I said a little bit ago, false teachers can even say the truth. In fact, I would suggest most of them, most of what they say is the truth. But it's that stuff they say that's not true that is really deadly to your walk with the Lord. But Paul was able to recognize this was a product of demonic forces, and he put a stop to it. If Paul had allowed her to continue, you see, we think, well, what's wrong with that? She's telling everybody the truth. But people there probably knew what was going on. I mean, this wasn't being done in a vacuum. We weren't there. But I suspect people there knew. They knew the background of this girl and what she'd been doing for a period of time and all this stuff. But he would have been seen as cooperating some way with this pagan woman and her demonic influence. But this gets even more interesting than we can quite understand if you look at the Greek here. What is translated in the New American Standard here as in the 16th verse here, where it says a slave girl having a spirit of divination. All right, in the Greek, what it says is she has a spirit of Python. The Greek word is puthon, and it refers to one possessed by a python, a spirit that communicated through the Delphic oracles. In other words, the oracles of Delphi were considered to have this spirit of Python, and that's why they were making their prophecies there in Philippi. All right. Here's what Dr. Ken Johnson says about this, who studied ancient paganism. He says, "Those who predicted the future through the spirit of Python, called a Pythoness, were those who served the Greek god Apollo as a Delphic oracle. Many Greek texts describe the process how the oracles entered an altered state of consciousness to make their predictions. In their case, most used drugs." Remember that, I'm going to get back to this. "But a few used only meditation. They stared at objects for so long they began to babble incoherently in their native language. Some began to speak in other archaic languages. Then petitioners could question them and they would make their predictions." And this stuff about the oracles at Delphi is apparently very well known. There's a lot of accurate information about them. I assume that anybody who would study ancient Greece would be well acquainted with these characters there at Delphi. But I think there's some obvious connections here with Satan and serpent. I mean, Python is a serpent, right? The big snake. So I think these connections are pretty clear. And I think it's obvious that tongues and drugs are also staples of the serpent spirit. Drugs and tongues are channels through which Satan and his servants communicate and control people. The whole point of yoga, operating through breath control and through physical positions that are designed to bring a person into contact with the demonic world, is to introduce a demonic spirit into the bodies of the practitioners. The serpent power spirit inherent in all false religions, including Hinduism and Buddhism, is the spirit of Antichrist. And this trance in yoga excites the kundalini energy, which is satanic serpent power. The ki, meaning air or breath, is summoned by the practitioner and brings with it the so-called serpent power that lies dormant at the base of a human spine. The serpent power, called the kundalini, travels upward to 7 energy centers or chakras of the body until it reaches the mind, and when it hits the brain, it brings with it enlightenment of the esoteric ministries. Now, the point I'm making here is that believers need to be discerning about these issues. Discernment skills are built on biblical knowledge. There's an obvious connection between the serpent spirit and the fall of Adam in the garden. This is the spirit Paul was able to discern in Philippi using the spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not saying that I have the ability to discern a satanic spirit in somebody. I don't. But I do have, hopefully, the discernment skills based on my knowledge of the Bible to evaluate what they're saying. And in case, even though this girl was saying the what was true, Paul, I'm sure, knew more about her background and what she had been doing and the fortune telling and the stuff that she'd been doing that would indicate more satanic connections than what is available right here in these 3 verses that I read. Let's go back just to make this serpent connection a little more clear to Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then let's do one more in Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So I'm suggesting that this serpent spirit that allowed this woman to be a prophet is still very active, even in hyperdrive or overdrive today. And we need to be discerning about what we believe and accept and what we reject as false and demonic. There's a clear differentiation between those two things, and we need to be able to discern the difference. Now, I'm going to suggest that it's no accident that there's a big push on in this country to legalize marijuana for personal recreational use. I think there's a demonic force behind that push in this country to do that. You know, when I was a young police officer, where I grew up, when I grew up, drugs, who knew? I didn't know anything about drugs. But after I got in the service and then I got to be a police officer, I became acquainted with those things. And I don't know from personal experience, but I understand now that the pot they have today is much stronger than it was 40 years ago back then. But back then, we could tell when we ran into somebody that was a pothead. I mean, they were out of it. And this stuff is a lot stronger today. And here we are trying to legalize it and make it widely available so that people can do this all the time. It's crazy. And there's got to be some sort of spirit behind this push to make this stuff legal in this country. I believe that altering the mind of a human being through drugs is part of Satan's scheme of deception for alienating man from God. And I think that is apparent in the oracles at Delphi, who used drugs to alter their state of consciousness. Now, the Greek word translated sorcery is pharmakeia, which refers to a drug, whether curative and medicinal or poisonous. Of course, it's where we get our word pharmacy from. The word refers to the occult, to sorcery, to witchcraft, to illicit pharmaceuticals, to trance, or magical incantations with drugs. In the Greek, magic, mageia, is a synonym for pharmakeia. In Galatians 5:20, that word's used here amongst this group: idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. The word sorcery here is from the Greek pharmakeia. Revelation 18:23 also uses this word. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, your pharmakeia. So I believe that Satan uses drugs to try to push his concept of a world system rather than a world without that kind of mind-altering stuff that we would rather see. Well, I think alcohol probably is a drug. Well, I think it might. I'm not for prohibition because I don't think it's practical. But on the other hand, I think the Bible makes it clear, while alcohol use is not within reason, is not prohibited, drunkenness certainly is. And we know there are certain physiological problems associated with alcoholism. You know, my dad was an alcoholic, and he suffered physical problems from that. I went to high school with a guy who has been an alcoholic since we were in grade school. And he died, what, 3 or 4 years ago. I'm 64. I think he was 59. And when he died, he looked like he was about 90. I mean, it's hard. It's not good. So, yeah, I think alcohol is a problem. And I think it probably does fall into Satan's program to alienate people from God. I mean, how many alcoholics do you know that are faithful, get up on Sunday morning, go to church guys, or read the Bible guys? I mean, they're too busy drinking to be doing that. So, I think that alcoholism is a serious problem in terms of Satan's plan to alienate people from God. I wouldn't recommend that for anybody. For me, I don't drink. I used to, and I liked it too much, so I quit 20 years ago and haven't done it since. And I think it was the right thing for me to do. People who like to go out and have a beer with their pizza or a glass of wine with their meal or in the evening, I don't care. I think that's fine. It's the excess that's the problem. See, the difference that I make between alcohol and drugs and what I could see when I was a cop: you can have a beer and not be three sheets to the wind. You shoot up with heroin, you're obliterated. You know, there's no in-between there like there is with having a glass of wine or a beer. So I draw that distinction there in terms of drugs. You smoke a joint, you're high, period. There's no in-between there like it would be just having one beer instead of six. Okay? So, but I think there are obvious demonic connections between any kind of pagan worship and drugs and witchcraft and all these kinds of things. 1 Corinthians 10:20, no, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. In other words, in pagan worship, there is a demonic influence behind all of that stuff. James 3:15, this wisdom, which in the context here he's talking about is envy, selfish ambition, bragging and lying. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthy, natural, demonic. Now, I kind of think that we can downplay the influence of the demonic in our world today because we're not involved in it that much in terms of Bible-believing Christians and things. And we can kind of tend to see the world as sinful, broken, and fallen as a result of Satan's rebellion, ultimately, and then Adam's rebellion. And we can kind of look at that as more normal. But there's this really serious demonic struggle going on in the world around us. And I think it would be good for us to be a little more aware of it. But I also think then when you go into the Pentecostal end of things, and we already saw that in a couple quotes this morning, they get way overboard worrying about the demonic. I mean, they're busy running around casting out demons and rebuking Satan and do all kinds of things that I don't think biblically are called for in the first place. So there's a balance to be struck. On the one hand, we can be kind of oblivious to the effects of Satan in the world. And on the other hand, you could go to the other extreme and see Satan and everything. And I mean, there are men that have ministries. They just go around teaching people how to cast devils out of people and stuff. You know, I don't know about that. But I don't think it's any accident that yoga and other forms of Eastern mystical religion that are connected to the serpent spirit have made huge inroads into American culture. I don't think it's an accident that so-called Christian yoga has invaded churches. Where is the ability among Christians to be discerning about these kinds of things? And this stuff really got started, I think, in my lifetime, back in the 60s, when the rock and roll bands that were very much satanically controlled got into the music scene, and they brought the drugs with them, and they brought satanic influences with their music with them. Molly and Dick have been watching that DVD series I have on the satanic influences of rock and roll, and how the title of the thing is, They Sold Their Soul for Rock and Roll. And they did. Many of them did. And it's pretty scary stuff, isn't it? Yeah. But our children have been influenced by that stuff to the extent we have no idea. And it's still going on. All the heavy metal stuff, the punk rock stuff, all that kind of stuff was thoroughly satanic in origin and influence. And in their concerts, a lot of them, they make no bones about it. They're preaching to a bunch of kids Satanism. It has invaded our country in big, big ways. It's in music. It's in art. It's in politics. And it's even in the church. So we just have to be discerning about these kinds of things. And that's what I'm trying to suggest here, that the real understanding of this gift of spiritual discernment should be coming to us today. So we should be aware of these things, and we should be biblically knowledgeable enough to recognize things and to not only reject them, but fight against them. So even without the Spirit-distributed gift of distinguishing of spirits to certain individuals within the body of Christ, every Christian today has the Scriptures and should know them to the point that they develop spiritual discernment skills. We're all to progress beyond the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word, and in so doing, I think we develop these biblical discernment skills. With the completion of the canon, believers have the Scriptures to guide them and to help them develop these skills so they can determine the difference between what is biblical and therefore useful and what is unbiblical and must be ignored and even fought. And that's where a lot of Christians today get uncomfortable. They don't want to fight this stuff. So they think it's being creating problems, is being, you're destroying unity, you're dividing the body of Christ, and so on. Well, are you really? If you're fighting something demonic, are you really dividing the body of Christ? Seems to me, if that stuff is in the body of Christ, that's what's dividing things. I don't have it written down here, and I forget where it is, but there is a scripture that suggests it's false teaching that is divisive, not true biblical teaching that is divisive. And I don't think there's any excuse for the mature Christian, at least, to be deceived by false doctrine taught by false teachers. The Bible makes the actual spiritual gift of discerning of spirits unnecessary in this dispensation. The Holy Spirit is guiding us and directing us through the Word of God rather than through the spiritual gift. Bible-based teachers who are sound exegetes of the Scriptures, I think, are also necessary in this regard. And this is part of what I'm trying to do here by talking about the abuses of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal, charismatic, word of faith spectrum of Pentecostalism. But mostly in the word of faith movement, I'm suggesting that the biggest abuses are on that far end of Pentecostalism. Good discernment skills presuppose a good working knowledge of the Bible, and it's every believer's responsibility to study the Bible and be prepared. We're all commanded to test the spirits, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And we can't do that apart from the Scriptures as the infallible guide to what is right and correct, as opposed to what is wrong and incorrect or even demonic. In 1 John 4, 1-3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have already heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. But Pentecostals tend to disregard the scriptural element of equipping believers to discern between spirits, and instead they embrace direct communication from the Holy Spirit to inform them. Williams, the guy who wrote the Systematic Theology for Charismatics, says, such distinguishes of spirits are possible only by another spirit, indeed by the Holy Spirit. It is by the illumination of the Spirit through the spirit of a particular individual that spirits are perceived. But my position would be that the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit in this regard is accomplished through the written Word of God and through biblical teachers rather than through direct Holy Spirit communication. Illumination refers to making the Scriptures known and understood. It's not about receiving new revelation, and it's not about discerning between spirits except as the Scriptures reveal this thing. I think it's entirely unbiblical to rely on experience rather than on the Scriptures to develop discernment skills. Developing discernment skills is to possess a skill set designed to keep believers from being harmed by satanic spirits, false prophets, and heretics. It's not a gift given to people in order to allow that person to look into the spirit of another human being and determine the source of their particular personal problems. This kind of thinking is ripe for abuse, and it's very common in Pentecostal circles. And let me give you this example that this charismatic guy wrote. He says, someone in the gathering may come with a headache and ask for ministry through the gifts and healings. Another person who senses that the Holy Spirit will use him as a channel for healing is about ready to minister when still another individual, now being gifted with discerning of spirit, senses that the root of the headache is a bitter and unforgiving spirit. Until this is recognized and properly dealt with, healing is quite unlikely to occur. This gift of discerning of spirits may clear the way for the healing to take place. I'm suggesting that is not a discerning of spirits. That some guy stands up and says, your problem is a headache, your problem is sin in your heart. That's crazy. That's abusive. Let me give you an example. I have a terribly bad back. Congenitally in my lower back, I didn't develop right, and it hurts. I can't work hardly at all anymore. I got in the Marine Corps with that back, which really hurt. I should have never done that, but I did. They let me in. Anyway, 35 years ago or so, I hurt my neck. Whether I did it in high school doing bridges because I was a wrestler, or whether I did it in a motorcycle crash, I don't know. But I get brutal headaches in the back of my head. Absolutely brutal headaches sometimes. They make me sick. It's because of that injury. Now, if I came in here one day, I certainly wouldn't be asking any of you to lay hands on me and heal me. I don't believe in that. But I might ask you to pray for me. Say, I've come in here, I've got a headache. You know, that's happened in here. When we first started coming here, I was sitting right over there and had one, and Jeremy took a look at me and thought I was going to die. We had to leave. It was bad. But if I asked you to pray for me, what would you think if somebody stood up and said, you know what, mister? Your problem isn't a headache. Your problem is sin in your heart. And I know what that sin is. And you need to repent of that sin or your headache's never going to be cured. When I'm standing here knowing that the reason I have a headache is because I got damaged my neck and I've got a nerve being pinched because my neck's gotten out of alignment. Now, for me, that wouldn't make me feel real bad because I know that's stupid. But the problem is in these churches where that kind of thing is done, if somebody comes in and asks for healing and another person stands up and says, your problem isn't a physical healing, your problem is sin, they believe it. That's the problem. And then they get driven away. They start all this introspection. Oh my, what sin have I done? How can I make this right? What do I need to repent of? And they get frantic about those kinds of things. And I'm just suggesting that this kind of stuff is very abusive. Very abusive. For someone to stand up and suggest that if you only had enough faith, you could get up out of that wheelchair and walk when you've got a severed spine. That's abuse. That's not Christian, it's not godly, it's not from the Holy Spirit. And the same way in this thing he gives right here, for somebody who's asking for healing about a headache and somebody stands up and says, your problem is you have sin in your heart, it's not a headache, it's not a physical problem. That's abuse, that's spiritual abuse, and it happens way too much. But if a person comes around and starts teaching heretical doctrine, every mature believer in his hearing should be biblically knowledgeable enough and doctrinally sound enough to discern his error and reject both him and his false doctrine. Further, we should stand ready to challenge false teachers and to help believers young in the faith that may have yet to develop their biblical discernment skills. And that seems to me to be the way that this gift should be used today. If I don't even consider it to be a gift, I just think everybody should be doing that as believers. Okay, next week we're going to talk about tongues and get into that a little bit. Yes?
So, understand about how the exercise is concerned.
Yeah.
Our takeaway this morning, I think, relates to the gift. What I think I just heard you confirm is that that was a temporary gift, like the other.
Right.
And it's not actually a spiritual gift that's disseminated out of the Spirit.
Right. The question is, am I saying that I don't believe the gift is distributed by the Holy Spirit today to individuals? And the answer is, I don't believe that, because spiritual gifts were distributed, not every gift to everybody. So not everybody had the gift of discerning of spirits. And I'm saying that today, I believe every Christian should have that ability, not necessarily as a Spirit-granted gift, but simply as a result of having the written, completed canon that we should be knowledgeable enough in to recognize these false things when they come around. That's what I'm suggesting. Okay. Father, thank you so very much for this beautiful day that we have here today. As we celebrate communion today, we remember that Jesus Christ died for us on that cross 2,000 years ago and canceled our sin debt completely. And in Christ, we become wholly acceptable to you, able to stand in your presence for all of eternity. What an amazing gift. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior that He did that for us. Lord, we thank you so much for that wonderful thing that you did for us. And we thank you for the Word of God that reveals you to us, that tells us how to tell other people about you, and that tells us how to live our lives in relation to who you are and who we are in your presence. Lord, we pray for our pastor today as he brings a message, and we pray for the welfare of his wife and his children. Lord, we just love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning as we study these gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.